The reading is from Exodus, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 15, and that's page 59 in the Pew Bible. So Exodus 3, from verse 1, Moses and the burning bush. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that you, and this will be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.
Lord, as we consider those words, we pray that you will speak into our hearts and minds, our soul and strength of your love for us, that we may return that love to you in the lives we live dedicated to your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were watching the movie God's Not Dead, which hinges around a philosophical debate about whether or not it can be proved that God exists or not, between the atheist Professor Radisson and Christian believer Josh Wheaton. Very interesting what they've done in the naming of the characters there, because Radisson is a chain of hotels, and Wheaton is one of the best of the evangelical colleges in the United States. Anyway, the climax to that debate comes when the professor reveals that he hates God. And Josh counters with the question, how can you hate someone who does not exist? And during their exchanges, Josh makes the point that in the end, although there are many evidences for God's existence, not least from the fact and processes of creation, in the end, it is a question of faith. I cannot prove the existence of God to you, nor you to me. But I can testify to it. I can state my faith in it. I can state why I have faith in it. And in the end, that's what it boils down to. And the passage we've heard this evening contains perhaps the most important and primary statement about God in the whole of Scripture. In fact, I would say it is the most important and primary statement about God in the whole of Scripture. It comes in the context of Moses sensing he's being asked by God to put everything on the line for him. It's towards the end of that passage, verses 13 to 15. We'll come back to some of the earlier stuff later, but let's focus on the most important just now, because if we get hold of how important this is, we understand how important the rest is. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Here we learn who God is. Or in the way the text says it, God is who he is. The Christian philosopher would say it can be summed up in three words: God absolutely is. God absolutely is. It's the most basic fact, the most ultimate fact. God is. I am who I am, full stop. It's the foundation of, well, there are billions of facts. I mean, just think of all the quiz programs, you know. I mean, they'd all come to a very sudden halt if facts were removed from the world, but fortunately there are millions to choose from. Though the answer on Pointless generally seems to be the Central African Republic. There are billions of facts, but this fact is the one at the bottom and it's the one at the top. It's the foundation of all the others and it's the fulfillment of all the others. It's the beginning of them and it's the end of them. It's the Alpha and it's the Omega. Nothing is more basic and nothing is more ultimate than the fact that God is. Nothing is more foundational to the church than the fact that God is. Nothing is more foundational to your life or your marriage or your job or your health or your mind or your future than the fact that God is. Nothing is more foundational to the world or the solar system or the Milky Way or the universe than that God is. And nothing is more foundational to the Bible and the self-revelation of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus than that God is. If God wasn't, then nothing else would be worth saying on the subject. It wouldn't be worth talking about Jesus. It wouldn't be worth talking about crucifixions and resurrections and salvation and the hope of the coming kingdom and the return of the Christ. And all that is just rubbish if God is not. That's why this is so foundational. So although this is the last point in this particular episode from Moses' life in the passage we've read, it's of primary importance and of such significance that the other things we learn are only heightened in their value as we reflect on them. Just in case you've missed the two previous sermons in this series, let me set the stage for you. For several centuries, the fact that God is a more secure foundation than this pulpit. But for several centuries, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, have lived as aliens, as foreigners in Egypt. And although when they were just a few, they were honoured and treated with deference because of the Hebrew Joseph, who had saved Egypt from a disastrous famine, their numbers have grown and grown over the centuries, and for a long time, they have been treated as less than people. In fact, they have been enslaved and are simply property to the Egyptians. And now the time of God's deliverance for his people is drawing near. A Hebrew child is born named Moses. He's providentially rescued from an edict of death by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the court as a member of the royal family. As an adult, he defends one of his kinsmen by killing an Egyptian, and he then flees to the land of Midian, where he becomes a shepherd, serving Jethro and becoming the husband of one of his daughters. And after many, many years, in the course of his mundane duties, he encounters a burning bush. In the heat of desert days, it's not unknown for a dried out bush to become so hot that it burns and becomes tinder and ashes. But this bush is different. Moses saw it, he stopped, then he came to look at it, and as he approached, he saw that it was not burning up. There was fire in the bush, but the bush was not on fire. Its leaves were still green, its sap was still rising. This is a revelation of God for Moses. It's the encounter Moses needs. It's the encounter Moses needs for God to rescue the Jewish people currently enslaved in Egypt. God says to him from the bush, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Perhaps he considered himself unworthy. Well, of course he was, but he was somebody who had had position and lost it. He had murdered somebody. He had run. He was an outlaw. And it's interesting how God should describe himself to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because a bigger load of tricksters and swindlers and liars you couldn't have found than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this God says, "I'm their God, so I can be your God." I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now you, Moses, you go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses is God's chosen leader to bring God's people out of slavery and into the promised land, and he shrinks from the calling. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Little me. God says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. For we're told this happened at Mount Horeb, which had another name, Mount Sinai. That's the context in which Moses asked what he should say when his own people, the Hebrews, asked who this God is in whose name he comes. And God says three things in verses 14 and 15. Critical things. Firstly, God says, I am who I am. Basically, I define myself by being myself. He didn't say this was his name at this point. He said, in effect, before you worry about my name, where I line up among the many gods of Egypt or Babylon or Philistia or many of the other countries you're aware of, and before you wonder about conjuring me up with my name, because I know all those other countries think that if they make the appropriate sacrifices, they can conjure me up to make me do things, or they can conjure up their gods to make them do things. Not that way with me, he says. And even before you wonder if I am the God of Abraham, be stunned by this. I am who I am. Before you get my name, get my being. But I am who I am is first foundational and of infinite importance. I am the one reality you will ever encounter who is God, he's saying to Moses. Nothing else that describes itself as a God or that men describe as a God is a God. Only me. Secondly, God says, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So far, he's not yet given Moses his name. He's building a bridge between his being and his name. Here he simply puts the statement of his being in the place of his name. Say, I am has sent me to you. The one who is, who absolutely is, sent me. Thirdly, God says, I am, this is my name forever. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is my name. In Hebrew, it's simply spelt YHWH. Hebrew's even worse than Welsh, because at least the Welsh have consonants. Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, has no consonants. You have to get the consonants from the context. And we can only make an approximation of what is meant. But it means the Lord, or at least with the exception of the Catholic Jerusalem Bible, which does put Yahweh in wherever it should come, The English Bible generally is almost always translated Lord, all in capitals, whenever God's name is mentioned. So every time we hear the word Yah, Hallelujah is a prime example, the Lord, or every time you see Lord in the English Bible, you're supposed to think this is a proper name. That's why it's put in capitals. It's not a description, it's a name. This is God's name. Like Peter, or James, or John. Built out of the word for I am, and reminding us each time that God absolutely is. And this is amazing, that God should reveal himself to Moses like this. God gave himself a name. It's there in the Old Testament over 4,000 times. You can't miss it. So whenever we read it, Lord, we should pause and think that means God is. This is a reminder that God is. The Lord is. John Piper has said that as Christian believers, he absolutely is. This is the first of the wildly untamable, explosively uncontainable, electrically future-creating realities that we embrace as Christians. A people who are stunned that God is will be an irrepressible people. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves to show up in gracious power where people are blown away by the fact that he is. And he goes on to list 10 things it means for God to be who he is. I give you permission to just nod off now and I'll wake you up when I finish. But here is what God means when he says God is who he is. God's absolute being means he never had a beginning. Now that staggers the mind. We can't get our heads round it. Every child asks who made God, and every wise parent says nobody made God. God simply and always was, no beginning. Though that parent will have no more understanding of what they've just said than the child who hears it. It's beyond our comprehension. The second thing is that God's absolute being means God will never end. If he didn't come into being, he can't go out of being, because he is being. He is what he is. There's no place to go outside of being. There is only he. Before he creates, that's all that is. God. This is easy stuff, isn't it, for you? I know that, but it... The third thing, God's absolute being means God is absolute reality. There's no reality before him. There's no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He's not one of many realities before he creates. He's simply there, eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness, only God. Absolutely there. And God's absolute being means, fourthly, that God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing else to bring him into being or support him or counsel him or make him what he is. That's what the word absolute means. Fifthly, it means that everything that is not God depends totally on God. In him we live and move and have our being, says Paul, quoting from one of the Greek poets. Sixthly, all the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. It's just dependent. It's like an echo to a thunderclap. like a bubble to the ocean. All that we see, all we're amazed by in the world and in the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Then God's absolute being means he's constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He is who he is. I am that I am. Eighthly, he's the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There's no law book to which he looks to know what is right. No almanac he refers to establish facts. No guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. He himself is the standard of what is right, what is true, what is beautiful. Ninthly, God does whatever he pleases. And because of that eighth reason, what he pleases is always right, always beautiful, and always in accord with the truth. And tenthly, he's the most important and most valuable reality and the most important and most valuable person in the universe. He's more worthy of interest and attention and admiration, enjoyment than all other realities. That's I am who I am. That is God. Let me quote from Piper again. He says, therefore, it is a cosmic outrage billions of times over that God is ignored, treated as negligible, questioned, criticized, treated as virtually nothing, and given less thought than the carpet in most people's houses. Being the most significant reality there is, nothing is rightly known apart from its relationship to him. He's the source and goal and definer of all beings and all things. We will therefore, he says, be a God-besotted people. To know him, to admire him, to make him known as glorious is our driving passion. He is simply, overwhelmingly dominant in our consciousness. All will be related to him. In other words, to quote Sarah from this morning, it's impossible to be just his fans. We're either his followers or nothing. For 400 years, the children of Israel in Egypt had been under the whip, making bricks for Pharaoh's great architectural enterprises. And eventually the situation became so desperate the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. They prayed and their cries did not go unheard. And the whole of the book of Exodus is summed up in one verse in 1 Samuel 12. When Jacob's sons entered Egypt, the Egyptians made life hard for them and they cried for help to God. God sent Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them here in this place, i.e. the Promised Land. Sometimes people are in such mortal danger that their only hope is to pray. C.S. Lewis wrote another trilogy of novels, apart from Narnia. They're his space novels. Well, I mean, no, Narnia wasn't a trilogy, there were seven of them, but there were three in this space series book. They seemed a little, as you read them today, they seem just a little old-fashioned, and yet they're just a product of the 1930s and 40s in which they were written. And they were very much written to give an alternative view of the universe to H.G. Wells' atheistic view of the universe. And in the last of these books, That Hideous Strength, and they're available now from good bookshops, C.S. Lewis describes a time when the powers of evil have descended upon England with the intent to destroy creation and reduce man to a machine. And over against the forces of evil stands a small band of virtuous men and women, and yet they're powerless to resist the onslaught. And near the end of the novel, one of them says, almost despairingly, "No power that is merely earthly will serve against the hideous strength." And one of those present says, "Then let us all to our prayers." Then let us all to our prayers. And that's the point. That the Hebrews in Egypt had got to. Well, for me, one of the Darkest Hour, or Darkest Hour, great, great film, and I thoroughly recommend it, and so was Dunkirk, but they both miss something really important, which was the fact that at that most critical time in this country's history, all the churches called the people of God in this country to prayer. And there was prayer in a way there had never been, I think, before in this nation, nor ever since. But for some reason, the Germans allowed 300,000 troops to come back to this country. And they didn't press their invasion plans. And the Battle of Britain happened, which turned the war around in many ways. And that prayer is so easily forgotten in the telling of history in a secular age. But we know that it was there. It was very, very important, I'm sure. And so it is that Moses is confronted with a burning bush. This is the beginning of the answer to the prayer of the people. Moses would later say, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." And out of this burning bush, he hears the voice of God. And the voice of God just speaks of his own holiness and says, "Moses, Moses." Moses says, "Here I am." Doesn't yet go on to say, "I'm wholly available to do your will. Tell me what your will is." He just says, "I'm here." "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." You're in the presence of holiness. And Moses is encountered by the holy God. But this is a moment of tremendous breakthrough for the human race. Moses is allowed access to the holy God. And he will not be the last. And you are among those who follow him, if you know Jesus. Because he makes us holy. He gives us our holiness, and we come before the Father in his light. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. It's an awesome thing to come into the presence of the living God. And when Moses met God in the burning bush, he was not simply gaining new information about God. He was encountering God himself. It was a life-changing moment. Which of us believes if we had that proximity of closeness to God, we wouldn't be changed? Absolutely, completely, utterly. And God says, Moses, I'm going to save the people because that's my nature. I'm a saving God. And what's more, I'm a saving God who uses people who will serve me. This is radical new ground that is being dug here by God as he reveals himself to Moses. But Moses doesn't say, yippee, I'm glad you've chosen me. He knows that, A, he's been rejected in the past by the Egyptians, B, he's been rejected in the past by the Hebrews, and now he's supposed to go back and tell them, hi, here I am, I've come to ensure that you get out of slavery, and God has told me to do it. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, this is the remarkable thing, I am who I am, says Moses. I will be with you. Go on your own. You'll achieve nothing. If I go with you, we might be a majority, don't you think? And we see in these 15 verses, things beginning to work out, which we see repeated and built on again and again as we go through Scripture, as God reveals more and more of his saving nature and more of how he wants to work with and through ordinary people. Because Moses was just an ordinary person who did what he did in the power of God. Who was it? Who was that angel in the bush? We're told the word angel there doesn't necessarily mean angel in the Gabriel sort of sense of the word. It means a messenger, a presence of the Almighty. It's interesting that later, thousands of years later, Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. But I cannot prove it, and it doesn't tell us exactly, but I'm convinced that the light Moses saw in the burning bush was the light of Jesus. Because everything that we then learn in this story resembles the way Jesus works in mercy and compassion and patience when people get it wrong again and again and again. He does not leave them. He is there with them. Cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But that's for the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this story, in this episode from the life of Moses, we discover that you are a God with an unbreakable love for an unholy people. And you want to make people holy. You want to bring them within your kingdom. You want them to know you, to relate to you, to serve you. And so our prayer would be, give us a glimpse of your glory, Lord. Give us a glimpse of your glory. and illuminate our path as we seek to walk with you. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing together, I, the Lord of Sea and Sky. Thank you. bless one another in the words of the grace, saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.